Well, thank you very much, Mr. Hawkins. That was very, very beautiful. You made it look so easy. It's very, very pretty, the music and sound that you're able to get out of that instrument. Have any of you ever had a progressive dinner? This is not some trendy dinner. It's not some cutting edge type meal that maybe you might have. It's not some alternative style type dinner that maybe you've been exposed to. A progressive dinner is what it's called here in the United States. Over in the United Kingdom, it's called a safari supper. But this progressive dinner is simply a dinner party with successive courses prepared and eaten at the homes of different hosts. So for example, you might go to one person's house and have appetizers. And then you'll go to somebody else's house and you'll have maybe the salad. And then you'll go to somebody else's house and you actually have dinner. And then you'll go to a fourth person's house and you have dessert. And then maybe afterwards you'll go to somebody else's house for after dinner drinks or just to sit around and socialize. So it's progressive in the nature that you're moving from house to house as that dinner progresses on. Traditionally, it involves some sort of travel after one course to the next. There are some variations to the progressive dinner. Sometimes only the hosts know which house is next. And so you might invite a large group of people to this progressive dinner, and they only know to show up at the first person's house. And then maybe, it's by clues or by guessing or some other type of scenario that they know then which house they're supposed to go to next. Hopefully they did it right. There's another variation that is to travel from one restaurant to another. So maybe you go to one particular restaurant, have appetizers at restaurant A and the main dish at restaurant B and that sort of thing. So it can either be houses or restaurants. But it's progressive in nature. Today's sermon is going to be sort of like a progressive dinner. I've never actually tried this out before, so I thought, there's no better audience to try this with than with my favorite people here in Wichita, in Salina and in Meade. So I'm actually not going to give you the topic. You're going to have to figure the topic out, and kind of as we go along, maybe the topic will come to mind. Maybe you'll be able to pick out some of the themes and some of the verses that we read as we continue to build this culmination toward the end of the sermon, which if you haven't figured it out by the end of the sermon, I'll actually tell you, and then we'll talk a little bit about the topic at the end. God says that this particular topic is very critical for our character development. It's not something that's low on God's list. He actually takes this topic very, very seriously. Not having this can lead to sinful thoughts. It can lead to a sinful nature and certainly not something that we want to be a part of. So I want to begin our progressive dinner style sermon here today with our first course. If you go with me over to the book of Proverbs, let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. I'd like to begin reading in verse 29, and we'll read verse 30. 30 is where I actually want to end up, but we'll start here in verse 29. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 29. We read, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Here, this particular verse is contrasting two different types of personalities, two different types of actions. It's this impulsive perspective with someone who's very patient. And as Proverbs is very good at doing, it compares and contrasts two very different things. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. It pairs patience with understanding. It pairs patience with being able to see through a situation and knowing how to work through that. It contrasts then the opposite side. He who is impulsive exalts folly. He who is quick to make judgments, quick to speak, quick to act. And it compares that with someone who's foolish. The next verse, verse 30, "A sound heart is life to the body, here. It's kind of continuing this same train of thought, but it begins to shift here, and it's comparing and contrasting two different things. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. So here we're comparing two different things. We're comparing a sound heart. If you have if you use the New International Version, it would say a heart at peace. A heart at peace. It's comparing this sound heart or this heart at peace with envy. Both of these verses, verses 29 and verse 30, they both show a reasoned calm to be superior to this uncontrolled emotion. So there's a calmness, there's a slowness, there's type of thought that's very much together versus this uncontrolled emotion, just kind of blurt it out or kind of uncontrollably react or say something or do something. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. I want to break down this verse here over the next few minutes. Let's talk about verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. What does it mean to have a sound heart that's life to the body? A sound heart is life to the body. Well, we know literally this is our physical health. Our heart is very central to our physical health, isn't it? Some of our organs can begin to break down and we can have problems with it, but our heart is literally what keeps us going. When our heart stops, that's it. You know, we're done for. All emotions and appetites are in a very healthy balance. A sound heart is life to the body. If we have a sound heart, if that sound heart is being beneficial back to the body, then our emotions are in check. Our general appetites are have a very healthy balance between good and bad and right and wrong. A healthy heart is a general indicator of the general health of the overall body. Generally speaking, if our heart is doing well, then generally speaking, the rest of our body is doing well. We know that life is in the blood, and the heart muscle, its primary job is to pump oxygen and pump that blood throughout our entire body. It carries life to every cell in our body. Some estimates will put our heart pumping somewhere around 17,000 quarts of blood throughout the body every day. If you multiply that out, it ends up being about 6.2 or 6.3 million quarts of blood over the course of a year. Without that pumping heart, a healthy heart, life simply can't exist for us physically. The writer of Proverbs here compares a sound heart as being life to the body, this connector that's very critical. Hold your place here. We'll come back to it. Let's jump over to John chapter 6 real quick. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 53. Jesus Christ here is talking. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up to the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Symbolically speaking, we're to live a godly life and have godly thoughts and godly actions and godly desires and behaviors in us. We're to be pumping that 17,000 quarts of God's character and nature through us each and every day. This is, we know, the true and ultimate source of life. While our physical heart with our physical blood maintains our physical life, ultimately what we want is God living in us and Jesus Christ living in us so that their character, their spirit, their nature can be what is propelling us forward spiritually speaking. We want ultimately this blood to be pumped through our body. If we go back to Proverbs chapter 14, we picked up the second half of that verse, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is like a disease that eats away at the very fabric of life. Webster's New World Dictionary defines envy as, quote, a feeling of discontent and ill will because of someone else's advantages or possessions, end quote. So envy is just a feeling of discontent or type of frustration because of what somebody else has or what somebody else is able to do. Envy causes us to despise others for what they have or who they are. Envy is very closely related to another biblical word called coveting. We think we deserve what somebody else has. That is a very basic definition of what coveting is. It's you thinking that what somebody else has is better deserved to be given to you, that you deserve it more or better than what they have. This is a very strong emotion. Coveting or envy can be a very strong emotion if it's left unchecked. It can lead to justified hatred. We can end up justifying to ourselves why it's okay not to like somebody. Oh, I don't like that person because they have this, or they're able to do that, or they have this kind of a setup, or this whatever it is. We can end up justifying to ourselves why it's okay to kind of put them off to the side or kind of lower them down. If it's left unchecked to a very far degree, it can end up doing mean-spirited things, perhaps even to that person that you're jealous of, that you're envious of. If we allow that envy emotion or that coveting emotion to continue, then slowly it becomes who we are. It no longer becomes just this one-time event. Envy can go in, and like Proverbs says here, it can end up rotting us all the way down to the bones. It's no longer just some sort of skin condition. It's no longer just something that's on the surface. It actually penetrates in through our body and actually affects even a very core and structure of who we are. We can be filled with anger. We can be filled with resentment. Bitterness can begin to set in. And at that point, then, we've allowed that envy, that covetous nature to get in and actually affect our very skeletal system. It corrupts us to the very innermost being. Keep that in mind, and let's go forward to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here we read of what the source of envy is. And if you're curious, no, envy is not the topic of our progressive dinner here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. Breaking into the thought, Paul says, he is proud. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from which withdraw yourself. This person here that Paul is describing, he's connecting several attributes back to pride. In verse 4, the very first attribute that he attributes is envy. He is connecting being proud with being envious. Maybe you've never thought of that before, but envy begins with this prideful, boastful type attitude. Have you ever known someone who is envious? Maybe we've bumped into people here and there that, you know, they've thought really high of themselves, and they've always felt that they should or do something better maybe than what they have or what they are. Those individuals are typically not very humble people, are they? If somebody is very envious, they're very stuck on themselves because, again, they're wanting what somebody else has. They're thinking that they deserve what that other person has more than they do. These individuals are sure of their convictions when in reality they don't actually know all that much. They argue over words, as Paul points out here. They're picky, they're complainers. Pride, though, is a source of envy. And this is something that God hates. God doesn't like this attitude of being envious. You can write down in your notes 1 John chapter 2 and 6, verse 16. We won't take the time to turn there. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, where it talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These three main categories of how Satan tries to get in and mess with our lives. That verse goes on to say that those three things are not of the Father. They're not godly, but rather they're of the world. This pride of life is the source of envy, what we're talking about here back in Proverbs 14. I need to write down another reference, Psalm chapter 15. These are several things that God hates. Pride is built into those things. We need to be careful with pride and as the source of envy then, being envious, having this attitude of comparing ourselves with someone else to the point that we want what they have, to the point that it becomes who we are. The first course here in our progressive dinner sermon is Proverbs 14, verse 30. Again, it says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. I mean, remember and keep in mind where the true source of life is and what that true source of life is, and make sure that we're not having attitudes and having a certain perspective that ends up going beyond the surface of our skin and actually digging in deep and becoming a rottenness to our very core. For our next course, let's go on to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you're trying to track and figure out what the theme is here, you may have several options. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes, and maybe this will help narrow the list down a bit for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'd like to read verse 12. This is a very curious verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So again, here we're comparing two things. We're comparing a laboring man on one side, and we're comparing a rich man on the other side. And we're not necessarily talking about here of physical wealth, of physical money, you know, dollars in the bank sort of thing, but rather this attitude. There's an attitude of a laboring man, and there's an attitude of a rich man. That's what we're looking at here with Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12. This laboring man, the attitude of that particular individual, he doesn't have much. He doesn't have much. He has a simple life, simple possessions. He's dedicated to things that matter. Perhaps this individual is focused on relationships. It's all about getting together and helping and doing and giving and serving. He doesn't have much, though. He leads a very, very simple life. Again, we're thinking of the actual personalities here. The rich man, on the other hand, again, since this verse is comparing and contrasting this laboring man versus the rich man, on the other hand, what do you think his focus is? Well, his focus is probably on the wealth. It's the very thing that got him the title of a rich man. He's probably focused on his wealth, probably focused on growing it, trying to help that, if we want to use it in physical terms, that income stream stay stable. He's all consumed by it, though. He's all consumed by that kind of personality. He's all consumed by those things. Relationships are necessarily only to the point that it benefits his goals. He's not really worried about the relationships outside of the fact that it might be of benefit to his richness, his wealth. This person typically focuses on the physical rather than the relationship. He's putting physical possessions over the friendships, over the relationships. This rich man is out for the next big thing. He's very much possession-based. And so his goals will include saving and doing things that will allow that contribution to actually continue. He's not necessarily money-based. Again, we're looking here at the attitude. We're looking at the focus. In the end, which type of person do you think is happier? Which type of person do you think is better off? Which type of individual do you think maybe is even more peaceful? Which one is more satisfied? Satan has infiltrated this world to the point that regardless of our financial status, and again, that's not the point of where we're going here, but Satan has infiltrated the world to the point that no matter our financial status, Satan gets in and says, it's good to be this type of person. It's good to get in and nudge and push and move people around so that you can get what you want, so that you can have what you want. Relationships, backseat, possessions, having the latest, greatest thing, that's the best. But in the end, Ecclesiastes here points out some interesting things between these two types of individuals. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. A laboring man here in the Hebrew means one in bondage. It means in Hebrew one in bondage, or a bond man, or simply put, a slave. Now, that's not any of us here, right? None of us are slaves. None of us are bound to some other human to be their personal slave. I want you to consider this list of following names and see if you know how they viewed themselves. Okay, so here are some names. How do you think they viewed themselves? Paul, Timothy, a man by the name of Ephraeus, James, Peter, and Jude. All of those men, except for Ephraeus, he was referenced as having this personality, but all the other men, they actually began a letter in the New Testament, writing to the New Testament church, acknowledging their commitment to God. And they actually used the word bondservant, which is what this laboring man here is very, very much similar to. They began their letters acknowledging their commitment to God. They acknowledged that they were a bondservant. The letters would begin like, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. And then he would go on with his letter. Timothy, James, Peter, Jude, they all did the same thing. So if we look here at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, and kind of bring this forward to our own spirituality, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Again, the sleep of a bondservant, you might say, of a slave, is sweet, whether he eats little or much. It's such a foreign concept to us because our modern-day history always puts slaves kind of in this really bad role. You know, they're always being persecuted. You've got the whips out. You've got the chains out. You know, torture scenes and dungeons, and slaves was not a good thing in our modern culture. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. I want you to hold that phrase in your mind. Go forward to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Again, we're looking here to see what kind of attitude God wants us to have, what kind of perspective we should have. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Here Paul is asking this question in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. He's writing to the Gentiles here with this book. So he's not writing to the Jews. He's writing to the Gentiles. And he asks the question here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Is this focused on pleasing men, on making men happy with them and creating friendships that way that are kind of self-serving? Or is he being persuaded by God? Is God his focus? Or, continuing in verse 10, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So here Paul is using this phrase again of being a bondservant. He's saying if he pleases men, then he can't be a bondservant of Christ. You can't have both avenues. You can't be both. So where is our focus? Where is our focus? Selfishness of an attitude that looks out only for himself? Or is it like Paul, where we're to be bondservants of Christ and allowing Christ and God the Father to actually take care of us, to be there for us, to help us physically? Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. We won't, again, take the time to turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. This is the section of scripture that talks about worrying. You know, don't worry about where these things will come from. Don't worry about your next meal. Don't worry about the clothes, your lodging, you know, that sort of thing. our focus is to be on God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the very end of that section of scripture there, tells us to seek first after the kingdom, to have that as our primary focus. And so when we read what the writer of Ecclesiastes here is telling us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12, that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. He's not concerned with those finer details of human existence, because his faith, his trust, his perspective is on God, and he's putting that emphasis there. This, though, is a choice for us. Again, regardless of our income, our investments, or our possessions, the choice is before us. Are we going to labor for Christ, or are we going to be focused on our needs and our wants? Sometimes maybe even at the expense of others. The rich man attitude here is troubled in his sleep. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12. Moving on here, the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Second half of that verse. The abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The rich man attitude troubles his sleep. He's consumed with more and better and larger and bigger, and he's so focused on the debt side that he becomes unrested, because he's continuously plotting and planning how he can make that next step so that he can reach here and be able to do that, and he can have the really big thing. But it's not to be for us. As true Christians, we're to put our trust and our faith and even our life itself into God's hands. Our focus should be on becoming Christ-like, not pursuing after those things that would make us have this rich man mentality. So again, the first course in our progressive dinner sermon here is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. What we just read here in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12 says that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, but abundance of the rich will not permit sleep. Anybody have any ideas yet where we might be going with this? Any themes, perhaps? Let's go over to the book of First Timothy. And some of this will begin to connect as we round into our third course here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 6 through 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." There's the old saying that naked I came into the world and naked I'll go out. The Egyptian pharaohs believed that they could take their wealth with them. They believed that they could take their slaves with them, their possessions with them into the afterlife. And they built great, huge tombs to help in that process. We know, however, a second resurrection waits for those individuals. They're there. They've returned back to the dust that they came from. Verses 6, 7, and 8, though, bring us to the topic of what we're discussing here. With the foundation of the first two courses in this progressive dinner sermon, we read in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. If we want to be rich in God's eyes, if we want to be rich spiritually, then it tells us that godliness goes alongside with contentment. Contentment is something very difficult for us as humans, isn't it? Satan has gotten in there and he's muddled things up to the point that we don't like being content. We always want a different tie. We always want a different this. We always want a different car. You know, my car has so many thousands of miles on, it's time for a new one, or it's time for this, or it's time for that. Our topic today is contentment. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. It goes to contentment, doesn't it? If we're content, then we have that sound heart. We're okay with where we are. We're striving to overcome our sins. We're always trying to put God first. We don't have the enviness that of always wanting what somebody else has, trying to prey off of others' successes. Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Why is it sweet? Because he's content. He's striving to overcome his sins. He's striving to put his God first. It's the abundance of the rich that doesn't permit this sleep. That rich man mentality, that rich man perspective is always wanting and trying and getting, and his motives are physically based. His motives are out for himself and are all for him physically. But godliness with contentment, that's great gain. That's great gain. And if we jump to the end of this section of verses that we're reading here at the end of verse 8 then, godliness with contentment is great gain. Therefore, then, we can be content. We can be content. If we exchange out some of these concepts we're talking about here in verse 6, we can say, Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We could say godliness with a sound heart has great gain. Godliness of a laboring man has great gain. God wants us to be content. Paul talked about it here to Timothy. It's healthy to the body. It's pure and clean blood that the heart can pump all the way through our body, can pump out to all of our cells. After all, we're servants to God, and God is not about selfishness. God is not about this rich man attitude, this rich man perspective. So why do you think that Paul here in verse 6 is connecting contentment with godliness? What is it about contentment that is so important to God? Why connect contentment with godliness? There's one particular translation that I'd like to quote from. It's a very loose translation, so I'll give that disclaimer. It's a thought-for-thought translation, meaning the translators will take an entire verse or a couple verses, and they'll kind of paraphrase that entire verse. But I like the way it's translated for this particular verse. Again, it's a thought-for-thought, so it's kind of a loose translation, but let me read this translation to you for verse 6 and see if it connects with you at all. It says this, quote, devotion to God is, in fact, a way for people to be very rich, but only if it makes them satisfied with what they have, end quote. I'll read it again. Devotion to God is, in fact, a way for people to be very rich, but only if it makes them satisfied with what they have. It's a mind shift for us as humans, isn't it? Because again, Satan is out there saying, money is power, wealth is power, you know, do the investments, do this, have this kind of house and these kind of cars, and let's build your personal wealth. God says, though, that if we're to be rich, then we're to be content. And with that comes great gain. Comes great gain. Living a committed life brings richness. Again, we're not talking monetarily here. Richness in God, richness spiritually. Living a committed life brings richness. These are appropriate in God's eyes, being rich and spiritually speaking, but we have to have that right and pure relationship with God. Only if we're satisfied with what we have does this contentment come. We have to be satisfied with what we have, with where God has put us, with where God has placed us. But why? Why be satisfied? Why even be content? Well, again, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, the very first scripture that we looked at. It's important to be satisfied with what we have, because otherwise what happens? That envy sets in, doesn't it? The enviness sets in. We end up failing to be content. We end up allowing that envy to go down to our bones. Ecclesiastes 5:12, then, we're focused on our personal desires and our wants and our own personal wells that we need to have filled. It becomes all-consuming. The end result then is the opposite of what we're reading here in 1 Timothy. If we're not content, then we're simply not godly. We don't have this godly attitude and this godly perspective that God wants for us. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Job. Job has some wonderful examples for us to study and to learn. I'd like to read a couple verses here of some things that Job went through. Let's go start over in chapter 24. Job chapter 24. This idea of contentment is something that Job at one point struggled with. Job chapter 24. And in verse 5, he begins this condemnation, if you want to say it that way, toward a particular animal. And because of what that animal is doing. Job chapter 24 and verse 5. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. See here, God is feeding the donkeys. The donkeys leave. They go out. They're looking for food. And the wilderness around them, God provides substance for the donkeys to eat. And the donkeys are able to feed themselves and also the children. But Job here in this complaining chapter that chapter 24 is, where Job is full of complaints, he's criticizing the donkey because he's having to go out, and why can't the donkey be better than that? Why can't he have this and that, and why can't he go after this? And yet the donkey here is content. He goes out to the wilderness, he gathers the food for himself, brings it back for his children. Job uses the wild donkey as a symbol of the oppressed poor, having to eke out this meager existence in the wilderness. Here Job is complaining. If we go forward to chapter 39, here kind of breaking into the middle of God's very powerful rebuttal back to Job's attitude. Job chapter 39 and verse 1. Job chapter 39 and verse 1. We read, "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them." Verse 5, "Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onator?" I don't know what kind of animal that is. Verse 6, "Whose home I have made in the wilderness, in the barren land his dwelling. He scores the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver." Job was complaining back in chapter 24 about this wild donkey. God, though, replies back to Job and says the wild donkey is actually happier out in the wilderness than in the struggles of the city. Back in the city, God says in verse 8, he would have been tormented by his owner. He would have been serving a hard master. This analogy perhaps is for us that we too can experience freedom if we find contentment in the circumstances that God puts us in. If we find contentment with our life, there can be happiness there. Job here is criticizing the wild donkey, and yet God comes back and says, no, no, the donkey actually has it really well. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Let's go back, let's flip back over there and read that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." The word contentment here in the Greek means self-sufficiency or satisfaction. Self-sufficiency or satisfaction. Being satisfied with what we have, with what God has given to us, with the blessings that God has given to us, and then even by extension, being satisfied with the blessings and things God has given to others, those are hard things for us as humans, isn't it? That's a hard concept for us to swallow. Being content or being satisfied is challenging for us. It's difficult for us. We typically want the newer, shinier, brighter, cleaner, bigger, more awesomer thing. But do those things really bring happiness? Or, like Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12 pointed out, do they actually keep us up at night? Do those things keep us up at night? So now that we've gone through our dinner courses here and we have our topic, I want to discuss briefly in the time remaining a couple ways to have this godliness with contentment. How do we actually achieve this? We've kind of built up, we've kind of culminated here to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Again, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So how do we accomplish that? What are two ways that we can use to perhaps be a little bit more content with our life, to have a little bit more contentment in our life? Well, the first point is to simply guard against covetousness. Guard against covetousness. We have to realize that this is a choice. We can choose to covet after other people's things, or we can choose not to. Covetousness is actually the opposite of contentment. It's the opposite of contentment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the 10th commandment simply says, you should not covet. And it goes on and lists a lot of different things. And it summarizes at the end, kind of wraps it all up and essentially says, or anything that's your neighbor's. You should not covet, .. anything that's your neighbor's. God doesn't want us to covet because it's the opposite of contentment. He wants us to be content. He takes care of us. It's the Matthew chapter 6 section there at the end of that chapter about not worrying about things. God's going to take care of us. He's going to help us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us or to forsake us. Our English word covet means to intensely or obsessively desire something. To intensely or obsessively desire something. That's what our modern day definition of the word covet means. It frequently refers to lusting after something or someone that belongs to someone else. Now we can take that and say, well, that's not me. I don't covet in that way. You know, I'm not kind of over the top with these really big, intensive desires for what somebody else has. Well, and that may very well be true. Let's back it off a bit, though. Let's kind of temper this definition a bit. Do we mildly obsess about something that somebody else has? Do we loosely desire, oh, I sort of wish that I could have that or be that or do that, have that thing? Do we even just sort of kinda, oh, if that would happen to fall into my lap, I would be okay with it, I guess. We can temper this definition down a bit. To what degree maybe do we covet? Maybe we're not obsessive and maybe we don't go out and take out billboards and wear, you know, a sign around our neck saying, I wish I had so-and-so's thing. But deep inside, do we mildly desire that or wish we had it? We need to guard against a covetous attitude. Let's go over to Colossians, just a few books back. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here Paul is connecting covetousness with something that we would perhaps even shudder to think that was anywhere involved in our life. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So here Paul lists out several different traits, and he's connecting them with idolatry. We can break it down and make the verse really simple and say, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, which is idolatry. Or, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, uncleanness, which is idolatry. Jumping to our topic here today, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, covetousness, which is idolatry. This idea of coveting something that somebody else has, whether it's on a very large scale or whether it's some secret little thing that only you know about that's kind of tucked away in the back side of your brain. Paul here connects that attitude with idolatry. Now, how many of us are idol worshipers? Nobody, right? But Paul says, though, if we have this hint of covetousness in our personality and in our spiritual life, then it's as if we were worshiping idols. Paul says if we have this intense desire, then we need to be careful because God doesn't like that. It's because we're putting our desire for that thing or that person above our desire for God. That's the simple definition of what idolatry is. It's anything that's put, you know, higher than God. And so if we're coveting something, then we're thinking about it. We're making plans. We're making actions toward acquiring that thing. And that's taking our time instead of developing our relationship with God. We're putting something above our desire for God. It causes us to be aware of our priorities is what it does. We have to be aware of our priorities. We have to be aware of where we spend our time and where our thoughts spend their time. It's not wrong to save money for something. But if that's something that we're saving money for, is it raging out of control? Is it all consuming our life? If it is, then we're practicing idolatry. That goal then is overriding Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, that we should be seeking first the kingdom, not seeking first after this thing or person or desire that we have. We need to be praying and asking God to help us be aware of the attitude of covetousness. Because as Paul mentions here in Colossians chapter 3, it's something very bad. It's something very much that God hates. And he puts it in the same category as idolatry. So the first way we can have godliness with contentment is to guard against covetousness. The second way is to be thankful. To be thankful. Point number two, be thankful. Now, being thankful is more than just thanking someone for holding the door. Oh, thank you for holding the door. That was very kind of you. It's more than just thanking somebody for passing the salt and pepper. Ah, thanks. This needed a little bit more salt. It's more than those things. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 100. Psalm chapter 100. Psalm chapter 100 and verse 4. This is a short chapter. I'm going to read verse 4 here. Psalm chapter 100 and verse 4. We read, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. We can enter into God's gates every time we pray. As we have relationships with God and as we pray to him and we meditate on his laws and his way of life, we come into his presence. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us to come boldly before the throne of God. But do we boldly and loudly proclaim our thanks to God? Do we boldly come before the throne of God and lay out all of our problems? There's times for that, but how often do we boldly come before the throne of God and lay out our thanksgiving? Again, Psalm chapter 100 and verse 4, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." How much of our daily prayer is spent in thanking God? Perhaps we throw out a couple phrases. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for the meal. Thank you for protecting us. You know, da 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 da. And oh, by the way, here's my list. We should be thankful to God. Abundantly thankful. it's my personal opinion that however thankful we are in our personal lives is probably similar to how thankful we are to God. If to our friends and our acquaintances and the lady checking out our groceries during the week, you know, if we're generally a thankful person, then we're probably generally a thankful person to God as well. God delivers, we know, on his promises to those who obey him. Are we thankful for those promises? It's a wonderful Bible study sometime to go through and try to list out all the promises that God makes in the Bible. There's a lot of them. But are we thankful for those promises? When we're sick and God ends up healing us, are we thankful for that? When God protects us, are we thankful for that? But it can be also more than just the physical aspects that we're thankful for too. Are we thankful spiritually? Are we thankful for the plan of salvation that we understand? Are we thankful for the calling that God has brought us to? Are we thankful for the calling of our children? Are we thankful for the understanding of the Sabbath day and the importance of this day that we're all here celebrating, worshiping on? Are we thankful for the holy days? Here's one maybe for you. Are you thankful for God showing you and revealing your sins to you? Are we thankful for that? Oh, God, thanks for revealing that sin. It's been, you know, troubling me. Now, please help me. Let's work through this together. Are we thankful that God reveals our sins to us? Or would we rather not know about those sins and allow life to be easy for us? Are we thankful for God showing us our sins? Are we thankful for the ability to overcome our sins? It's good to be thankful to God on a physical level. Thanks for protecting us. Thanks for the healing. Thanks for this blessing, for the pay raise, or for the new job, or whatever it might be. But it shouldn't stop there. We should also be thankful for the spiritual things as well, for the understanding that we have, so that the ability that we can open up the pages of the Bible, read verses and chapters, and we understand what's going on. We understand what those verses mean. When we're truly thankful, when we are truly thankful, it's hard to focus on ourselves. It's hard to focus on ourselves if we're thankful. If we're a thankful people, if we're a thankful person, it's hard for us to focus on ourselves. Thankfulness is oftentimes lost in today's society. It's not something that people practice nowadays. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. We were here a little bit earlier, but I want to skip ahead a few verses from where we were last time. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, if I can get to it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Are we thankful that God rules in our hearts? Are we thankful that we're putting into practice Matthew 6:33 and we're truly seeking after God's kingdom? Is it just something we do, or are we thankful that we have the ability to do that, that God has given us the mind that we can actually do that and actually seek first his kingdom? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. Again, these are spiritual things that we should be thankful for. Thanking God for being with us, thanking God for giving us his Holy Spirit, that through that Holy Spirit, he can live in us and with us. Being thankful that we're called. We should be thankful. And by being thankful, it gets the focus off of us. And when we get the focus off of us, then we're not living as that rich man mentality lives, where they're always seeking and wanting and desiring and plotting and planning for the next latest, greatest thing. It helps. Being thankful helps with us having this godliness with contentment type attitude. In conclusion, contentment is is a strange concept in today's world. But being satisfied and content is godliness, and it's what God wants us to be. To string together our progressive dinner scriptures here, a sound heart is life to the body, and it allows for good sleep for a bondservant, because he is content. A sound heart is life to the body and allows for good sleep for a bondservant because he is content. Brethren, let's pray and ask God for his help in being content and truly satisfied with everything that he has so richly blessed us with.